Last week here in Grace Life, I wrapped up a series on Paul's fool's speech from 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And the climax of that passage is Paul's declaration that the grace and power of Christ are perfected in human weakness. And Paul illustrates that vividly in his experience of his thorn in the flesh, which he says was a messenger of Satan given to torment him on the one hand, but then also, which was given by God to keep him from exalting himself. And from that, one of the implications that I pressed home last week was the doctrine of what we call concurrence, that the actions of two or more agents can concur in a single action. So in the case of Paul's thorn, both God and Satan have acted to afflict Paul with a thorn, each with their own intentions. Satan intended the thorn for torment, and God intended Paul's thorn for the good of sanctifying him in humility. And the point was that God is absolutely sovereign even in our suffering. And that sovereignty, far from an unwelcome truth, is the foundation of all our comfort in our suffering. And as I illustrated that principle elsewhere in Scripture, both in the story of the sinful selling of Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37 to 50, and then David's sinfully taking the census of Israel in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, we came upon this question of how God can sovereignly ordain what Scripture plainly calls evil events or sinful actions, and yet not incur culpability or blameworthiness in the process. And so I mentioned during that sermon that I was thinking about devoting our time this week to taking a shot at that question. And I decided after folks came up and said, yes, I'd like you to do that. Please do that. I'm interested in that answer. I've decided to devote our time this morning to addressing that question. It will in what will probably feel more like a seminar than a sermon, hence the PowerPoint, which I don't usually do, as you know, who are regulars here. The PowerPoint will be made available to you afterwards, so no worries about feverishly copying all the text. It's made for a guide so that we can maybe move a little bit more quickly instead of flipping through all these passages in our Bibles. The text will be there for you. Now, many Christians answer this question of how God can be sovereign in suffering and evil by fudging on the truth of divine sovereignty. They pay lip service to the idea that God is sovereign, but they define his sovereignty in a way that's less than biblical. They try to curtail God's absolute control of all things, specifically his sovereignty over evil and suffering, to exonerate him from the charge of being the author of sin. They reason that if God is the cause of sinful actions in any sense, then he is morally culpable for it. Well, my goal is to refute that idea by considering Scripture's teaching concerning God's sovereignty, his involvement or lack thereof in sin and evil, and the relationship between agency and culpability, between acting and being blamed or blameworthy. Specifically, I'm going to argue that God is the ultimate cause of all things, even evil. But I'm also going to argue that it does not follow that God is rightly to be blamed for evil. Scripture teaches that God ordains that evil be, but also that he might not justly be charged with blame because of it. And we're going to divide our study this morning into three parts. First, we're going to look at what Scripture teaches concerning the decree of God, which is going to substantiate the claim that God is indeed the ultimate cause of all things. Second, we'll evaluate what I believe to be an inadequate answer for reconciling God's sovereignty with the existence of evil, namely the notion that God does not ordain evil, he merely permits evil or allows evil. And third, we'll examine the biblical answer for why God, though the ultimate cause of all things, is not the chargeable cause of evil. Well, in the first place, then, let's give our attention to what Scripture says concerning the decree of God. In numerous passages throughout the Bible, there are places where Scripture speaks of God's purpose, of his plan, of his counsel, his good pleasure, or his will. In one way or another, each of these designations refers to what theologians call God's decree. The Westminster Confession famously describes God's decree as follows. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So in those instances where Scripture speaks of God's purpose, his plan, his counsel, his pleasure, his will, these passages are referring to the divine decree by which God, before the creation of time, determined to bring about all things that were to happen in time. And the Bible speaks of at least four characteristics of God's decree that are worthy of our attention. God's decree is eternal, unconditional, immutable, and exhaustive. We'll go through each of those. First, Scripture presents God's decree as having been determined before the creation of time, and so it is said to be eternal. So David, in Psalm 139, praises God because all of his days were ordained and written in God's book before any one of them came to pass. In Ephesians 1, God's election of individuals to salvation is said to have occurred before the foundation of the world. Paul also says that the plan of salvation was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:11. Elsewhere, he calls it the mystery which God predestined before the ages. And he makes a similar statement in Ephesians 1:11, where he says, believers have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so what these passages are teaching us is that all of God's providential actions in time conform to a fixed purpose which precedes time. And that fixed purpose is none other than God's eternal decree. The very important implication of the eternality of God's decree is that it is entirely unconditional. That is to say that nothing external to God moved him to decide to do one thing as opposed to another thing. So Jonathan Edwards said, God's will is supreme, underived, and independent on anything without himself, outside of himself, being in everything determined by his own counsel and having no other rule but his own wisdom. In fact, not only is that not the case, it's impossible, because God, who is the only self-existent eternal being, was the only entity present in eternity past. Put simply, God's decree wasn't influenced by anything external to him, because there was nothing external to him. The consequence of that reality is that every one of God's decisions that make up his decree, down to the minutest of events and actions, was an entirely free decision according to his own will. That's why Scripture so often refers to God's decree as his good pleasure, or that which pleases him. So far from teaching that any part of God's decree was based on an external influence, Scripture proclaims all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. Okay, so maybe God's decree is unconditional because it was formed in eternity past, but what if the decree could be changed now that we're in time? Well, Scripture also teaches that God's decree is not only eternal and thus unconditional, but also immutable or unchangeable. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. You see, rather than the possibility of a creature altering God's decree, the psalmist declares that it's God who nullifies the creature's counsel. People don't frustrate his plans. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. And the next verse cements that reality. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of Yahweh stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. They stand forever. Nobody's changing them. Again, Daniel 4:35, no one can ward off his hand and say to him, what have you done? No one can call God to account for his decisions. Nobody can stay his hand from accomplishing just what he will. In a similar fashion, Isaiah 14:27, God himself tauntingly asks, for Yahweh of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And then after his encounter with Yahweh, Job summarizes the immutability of God's decree when he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Well, finally, God's eternal, unconditional, and immutable decree is also exhaustive. There is nothing that it fails to cover. Ephesians 1:11, such a key verse in this study, says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Not some things, not most things, not even just the good things, but we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The psalmist sings that same song in Psalm 115:3 when he says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." Once again, God does not most of the things that he pleases, but he also lets some other stuff he doesn't please slip in there. No, God does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6 says the same thing. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in all seas, in the seas and all deeps. And it can't be plainer than Isaiah 46:9-10. God declares, "For I am God. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So God's decree is all encompassing. And it's not just some sort of general oversight. You know, God's sort of making sure everything, he's aware of everything, but he's not micromanaging. No, his sovereign providential control over creation is specific and meticulous. We don't have time to go through all of these, but scripture says that God causes the weather, something that we all ought to remember this week. He causes the grass to grow and the sun to shine. He feeds all creatures. His will determines the deaths of sparrows, which are the smallest, most unremarkable kind of bird. He determines national boundaries. He removes and establishes rulers. Proverbs 21:1 says he even turns their hearts wherever he wishes. From the roll of the dice to every detail of our lives, all is determined by God. He is in absolute control over the entirety of salvation. And as we focused on last week, he is sovereign even in our suffering and in the evil events that take place in the world. And perhaps the greatest summary statement comes in Paul's great doxology in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So in light of the scriptural teaching concerning God's decree that it is eternal and thus uninfluenced by anything external to God, that it is unchangeable and cannot be frustrated, that it is exhaustive and so includes absolutely everything that occurs in time and space and beyond, the only legitimate conclusion for the student of scripture to come to is that God may be properly said to be the ultimate cause of all things. We have no other biblical option but to say that God is indeed the sovereign Lord who works all things after the counsel of his will. But the exhaustiveness of God's decree and the meticulousness of his sovereign providence raise a significant question. How can God be the cause of actions and events that are evil and sinful, things which God himself prescribes against, and yet not rightly be charged with unrighteousness? Now, some people answer this question by appealing to the notion of divine permission. In other words, though God is ultimately in control in some general sense, he doesn't ordain evil. He just allows it. Now, I don't find that explanation convincing for at least three reasons. In the first place, I find the concept of divine permission as a solution to the problem of evil to be inconsistent with the biblical teaching of God's decree that we've just outlined. In his excellent treatise concerning the divine decrees, Jonathan Edwards aptly captures this, the fundamental meaning of permission, when he defines it as not to hinder what has or appears to have a tendency to take place. Not to hinder what has or appears to have a tendency to take place. And scripture speaks of permission in that way as well. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are preventing people from bringing Jesus their children so that he might heal them. And in verse 14 of Mark 10, it says, "But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" So to permit them to come is to not hinder, right? Don't hinder them. But the idea of non-interference or not hindering what has a tendency to take place is inconsistent with an eternal and unconditional divine decree. Because in eternity past, when God was devising his eternal plan, like we said before, he was alone. He is the only eternal being. Sometimes we have this notion that maybe Satan and the angels were eternal because they certainly predated the creation of man, but that's not so. God alone is the eternal being. There was no antecedent tendency for anything. No agent on a trajectory asking permission to pass through to its desired end. In eternity past, there wasn't any evil agent that, you know, came up to God and said, hey, could I get into your decree somewhere? Maybe slip me in right here? No. Now, surely in time, Scripture represents God as responding to requests, as saying yes or no, granting permission or refusing it. But even those are anthropomorphisms, figures of speech similar to statements about God changing his mind or repenting from his anger. That's how it seems to us. But in his own nature, God is absolute, uninfluenced, and entirely sovereign. But again, in eternity past, there was nothing for God to refrain from interfering with. There was nothing outside of himself to whom he would grant permission. So inconsistent with God's decree. Second, appealing to divine permission still doesn't get God off the hook. If your standard isn't just the biblical data, if it's your own preconceived notion of justice, I'm not sure how you could avoid assigning blame to the person who permits evil to take place, even when they have the ability to prevent it. And surely that's the case with God. I think at the very least, all agree, except if you're the most rabid kind of Pelagian or maybe an open theist, all agree that God has the ability to prevent evil, but he chooses not to. So New Testament scholar D.A. Carson calls this distinction between God's so-called permissive will and his decretive will desperately artificial when applied to an omniscient and omnipotent being. For he says, for if this God permits sin, it cannot be unknowingly and unwillingly, and therefore his permission must be granted knowingly and willingly. And so Carson asks, wherein then does this permission differ from decree? It doesn't. Theologian John Frame also understands this. He says, we should not assume that divine permission is anything less than sovereign ordination. And I agree with that. But if we don't intend to communicate what is actually denoted by permission, and yet we do intend to communicate nothing less than sovereign ordination, why not just say that? Why not dispense with saying God permits or allows things and simply speak of his ordaining or decreeing all things? And the answer is because that makes people uncomfortable. But so does this next series of texts. A third reason why I don't believe permission solves the problem of evil is because Scripture itself does not mind speaking of God's agency, even in evil events, in ways that are much more positive and much more active than we're often comfortable with. So in Amos's prophecy of punishment to Israel, God asks, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not Yahweh done it? Note that God doesn't ask who has allowed the calamity. He asks who has done it. Similarly, after the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, in his Lamentations, Jeremiah nevertheless understands from whom such destruction ultimately comes. In Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, he asks, who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? And it's worth noting that that kind of active language is used throughout the entire book of Lamentations. As Jerusalem sits on this ash heap ravaged by invaders, chapter 1, verse 5 says, God has caused Judah grief. Chapter 1, verse 12, he has inflicted this pain. Verse 14, he's knit together this yoke and given her into the hands of her enemies. Verse 15, he's trodden her as in a winepress. So in all of this devastating judgment, God is actively accomplishing that which he had purposed to do. And if you want some extra teaching on that, Reagan Rose did a two-part series in the first few chapters of Lamentations on suffering that I would commend to you. It's on the Grace Life Pulpit website. And one of the clearest texts in this discussion is Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7. Listen to what God says. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. Now that is unmistakable. God saying, I'm God. I'm sovereign. I form light and create darkness. I bring about peace and I create calamity. And the Hebrew there is really striking. It is literally, I am creating evil. Now, evil has different senses. This is obviously speaking more of natural evil, but we'll get to what we think of more in just a second. But such statements don't discriminate. God is less ashamed than we are to associate himself with these evil events. He is sharply and emphatically making the point that he is the one and not another who does and not merely permits all things. And like I said, that kind of language that speaks of God's active involvement is not limited to general evils like calamity in a city, like a natural disaster. Scripture speaks of his positive agency in sin and evil, even in personal situations, even in instances which involve the choices of men. And the classic illustration for this is the story of Joseph, which we spoke about last week, right? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, which we acknowledge to be a sinful action. But God blesses Joseph's ministry in Egypt to the point that he becomes second in command under Pharaoh, and he warns him to prepare for the coming famine, and lives are saved as a result. And so at the end of the story, Genesis 50, verse 20 tells us that Joseph's brothers weren't the only ones who had a purpose for his sufferings. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now notice, not you meant evil against me, but God worked it out for good. You know, Joseph's brothers had dealt God a rather bad hand, but you know, God did with it what he could. He's really good on his feet and he turned it into good. No, the text says that God meant it for good. His intentions for Joseph being unjustly sold into slavery were just as active as Joseph's brothers' intentions were. They were different intentions, but they were as active. And the text is clear about this very thing. So in we all sort of know Genesis 50, 20, but we don't remember Genesis 45, 5 to 8 all that often. In that text, Joseph says to his brothers, now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. No, you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And listen to this. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. How can Joseph say it was not his brothers who sent him to Egypt? They were the ones who sold him into slavery. Well, Joseph understands divine sovereignty. He understands that while his brothers had evil intentions for this act, God had good intentions for this same evil act. His brothers are culpable for their wickedness, but God is praised for his ultimate sovereignty in the same act. And other examples can be multiplied. 1 Samuel 16 documents God sending an evil spirit upon King Saul to torment him. 1 Samuel 16, 14 says, now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him. An evil spirit from Yahweh. That makes me as uncomfortable as it makes you. I promise you, it blows my theological circuits too. But it's in the text. And it's not an option for us to accuse the author of 1 Samuel of making God to be the author of sin. Absalom's incest is an abomination to God. He tells us so in 2 Samuel 16. But God himself had already told David that he, God, would bring such abominations about as a punishment for David's sin with Bathsheba. So 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12 says, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul tells us that in the great eschatological apostasy, that God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. Friends, considering the weight of this scriptural testimony, we have to conclude, no matter what our sensibilities might tell us, that the concept of divine permission is not the Bible's go-to explanation for God's agency in evil. Calvin writes, "The modesty of those who are thus alarmed at the appearance of absurdity might perhaps be excused did they not endeavor to vindicate the justice of God from every semblance of stigma by defending an untruth. Recourse is had to the evasion that evil is done only by the permission and not also by the will of God. He himself, however, openly declaring that he does this, repudiates the evasion." In other words, we might excuse people for appealing to divine permission to explain how God can be sovereign over evil and yet remain righteous. We might excuse them for that if they didn't try to defend him by appealing to an untruth. God openly declares that he does these things, and so we ought not to say that he merely allows them where he says he does them. We're shut up to the conclusion articulated by John Frame, who says God does bring about sinful human actions. To deny this or to charge God with wickedness on account of it is not open to a Bible-believing Christian. Somehow, we must confess both that God has a role in bringing evil about and that in doing so, he is holy and blameless. So Scripture teaches both that God is unquestionably righteous and that he indeed ordains sinful events and actions. And if that's what Scripture teaches, it is not our place to sit in judgment upon and question the consistency of those declarations. Any time that's done to Scripture, well, it's teaching this, but it seems like it's also teaching that, something must be wrong, we've got to tip the scales in favor of one of them. Any time that happens, it breeds only the worst kind of biblical and theological mischief. To argue that God is unrighteous for ordaining evil is to sit in judgment upon both the Word of God and the judge of all the world. No, instead it falls to us to receive both propositions as true on the authority of God's infallible and inerrant word. But is there any way to understand how it can be that God is not the chargeable cause of sin, even though he ordains that it be? I believe the answer is yes. The answer that Scripture seems to give can be boiled down to two propositions. First, although God is the ultimate cause of all things, he is never the proximate or efficient cause of evil. And I'll define those in a little bit. And Scripture regards only the proximate or efficient causes of evil as the chargeable or blameworthy parties. God is the ultimate cause, but never the proximate or efficient cause of evil. Second, God never ordains evil for evil purposes. When he does ordain evil, he ordains evil for good. And Scripture does not assign blame to him for this. So let's look to a sample of texts that bear those two propositions out. If you got your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 10. The relevant verses will be on the, or no, they won't. They won't be on the screen. Turn to Isaiah 10. So Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 to 10 will be our focus for a moment here. Verses 1 and 2 begin with God pronouncing woe upon his people for their idolatry and injustice. In verse 3, he threatens that he's about to bring about a day of punishment and a day of devastation which will come from afar. Verse 4, nothing remains, he says, but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In verse 6, we learn that that God will carry out this punishment against wicked Israel by sending the nation of Assyria to destroy her. He says this, Isaiah 10:6, I send it, that is, I send Assyria against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. God is sending Assyria to bring devastation upon Israel, to punish her for her idolatry. Now, they deserve it, but people will die. Families will suffer. Communities will be ravaged. Homes will be destroyed. Yes, it is deserved punishment, but it is no less terrible. And yet, God also, in verse 5, pronounces woe upon Assyria. Look at it. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. He goes even so far as to liken Assyria to an inanimate object, as the, like a rod of Yahweh's anger in his hand, which God himself wields. We might naturally ask, how can it be just for God to send Assyria to destroy Israel? Indeed, to describe their involvement as so inactive as to liken them to an inanimate object in Yahweh's hand, and then to punish them for the evil of destroying Israel. How can that be? It simply will not do to say, well, God just allowed Assyria to punish Israel. The text is far too active for that. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation. The answer seems to lie in the concept of ultimate versus efficient causation. Even though Yahweh is clearly the ultimate cause of Israel's destruction, and the Assyrians are merely the rod of anger in his hand, yet the Assyrians are the efficient cause of the evil. They're the ones who immediately carry it out. And besides that, God's sovereign ordination of Assyria's destruction of Israel is in no way coerced, or is that his sovereign decree in no way coerces Assyria or forces Assyria to do what they did not otherwise want to do. Assyria wasn't sitting around minding its own business when God came around and twisted their arms to mercilessly destroy a nation. No, they still acted according to their freedom of inclination. They were doing what they wanted to do. And yet the reason they desired to destroy Israel was not the reason for which Yahweh wanted to destroy them himself. God wanted to rightly punish Israel for her idolatry and her injustice. But Assyria had other intentions. Look at verse 7. Yet it does not so intend. Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. In other words, Assyria doesn't intend to destroy Israel for the sake of punishing unrighteousness. No, verses 7 and 8, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? So Assyria's intention in destroying Israel was to arrogantly flex its military muscle and pridefully make a name for itself among the nations. God ordains the evil of the destruction of Israel by Assyria. Yet, while Assyria meant it for evil, to satisfy their own pride and bloodlust, God meant it for good, to punish unrighteousness and to bring about repentance in his people. Assyria is the efficient cause, and because their motives and desires were sinful, they are accountable for their sin. God is the ultimate cause, but because his desires and purposes for ordaining that evil were not evil, but were righteous, in other words, because he ordained the evil for goodness sake, he is not the chargeable cause of sin. We'll take another example. We saw, I appealed to this last week in 2 Samuel 24. David sins by taking a census of Israel. We know that taking this census was a sinful action because David himself confesses it as such. He says in 2 Samuel 24 verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. So apparently, numbering the people was a display of David's pride. It was as if he was saying, look at how numerous is the nation over whom I am king. And we also know it's sinful because verse 15 of 2 Samuel 24 says that God responded by sending pestilence upon the nation with the result that 70,000 men died. If David was going to exalt himself and take pride in a nation of great numbers, God was pleased to humble the great king by taking 70,000 of that great number to the grave. But what makes this a surprising scene is the opening verse of the narrative. 2 Samuel 24:1. The text says, now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And as we said, David confesses that act as sin, and God punishes it as sin. But from the very outset, we're told that it was Yahweh's anger that incited David to take this census. And more than that, in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21:1, the inspired text says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. God and Satan are used entirely in parallel. The author of Samuel says God incited David. The chronicler says Satan incited David. Now, unless we're ready to admit a contradiction in Scripture, we must understand how these verses stand together, how to interpret each of them in light of the other. And the answer is that God is the ultimate cause of this act, ultimately decreeing that it should be. Satan is a proximate cause, a near cause, not the immediate one, but close by. Proximate means next to. Satan is a proximate cause, the instrument Yahweh uses to stir up evil in the heart of David. And David is the efficient cause, having carried it out according to his own sinful inclination, and therefore is culpable for his action. I mean, it is clear that God is the ultimate cause for this act. He does not merely grant Satan permission to do it. The text doesn't say Satan came and said, hey, can I tempt David? God says, sure, go ahead. No, the anger of Yahweh incited David against Israel. But although God is the ultimate cause of this sinful action, Scripture does not at all imply that he is to blame or that Satan or David are any less responsible. God's motives in this action must be presumed to be entirely righteous, even though we are not explicitly told what good intentions God had for ordaining this evil. After all, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Genesis 18:25. Romans 3, 5, and 6, there can be no unrighteousness with God, can there? May it never be. And yet, because Satan always desires to ruin God's people, and because David's motive was to pridefully exalt himself, they are the chargeable causes for this evil. A final illustration of these principles can be found in the greatest moral evil in history, the murder of the innocent Son of God. And two passages help us here from the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to Acts 2 and keep a finger in Acts 4. They'll be on the screen as well, but this is a text worth seeing with your own eyes and your own Bibles. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is the beginning of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then flip to Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. The church confesses, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, as we read these texts, there can be no question that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel were to blame for the crucifixion of Christ. Peter openly indicts the men of Israel for their crime. This man you nailed to the cross. And yet Peter also explicitly says that such evil was accomplished by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Indeed, Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Gentiles were those, chapter 4, verse 28, who did whatever your hand, Father, and your purpose predestined to occur. And here again, we see that God is the ultimate cause of the crucifixion, predestining all of the events that led to the crucifixion, guaranteeing that it would occur. We see that the Jews were a proximate cause of the crucifixion, seeing as how they incited Rome to crucify Christ. And that Herod and Pilate and the other godless men were the efficient cause because the crucifixion was carried out by Roman military authority. So the Romans are accountable as the efficient cause because it was by their hands that Christ was crucified. The fact that the Romans were actually the ones, again, Peter says, you nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men. So the fact that the Romans were actually the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross made the Jews no less culpable for that crime. You, Jews, nailed Jesus to the cross by the hands of godless men. So the Romans are the efficient cause. The Jews are the proximate cause. Both are culpable. And yet God, by whose hand all of these things ultimately came about, is not the chargeable cause of any evil. You do not have the slightest indication in these texts that Peter is assigning blame and culpability to God the way that he's assigning it to the Jews and to the Romans. In fact, the church praises God for his sovereign governance of the entire thing. Now, why is God the ultimate cause, not the chargeable cause of this evil? Why is he not the chargeable cause? Why is he not incur blame for ordaining and predetermining the most horrific evil event in history? The murder of the innocent Son of God, the one who is infinitely worthy of not being murdered, the one who had done no sin and therefore deserved no death. This is the greatest evil in history, perpetrated against the most righteous man in history. God explicitly says he was behind it, that he was determining it, that he did whatever his hand did predestined to occur. And yet there's no hint of blame for him. Why? Because what the Jews and Romans meant for evil, God meant for good. Herod and Pilate and Judas and the Jews conspired the crucifixion because they wanted to be rid of this man who indicted them for their sin. But God ordained the evil of the cross for the good that it would bring. The greatest good in all of history, the salvation of innumerable souls from their sin. We are more apt to excuse God for blame in the murder of the Son of God because we see so clearly the great good, the untold good accomplished by the cross. But in other evils in our lives, evils which we have to confess are less evil than the murder of Jesus, and we don't see exactly what good is being accomplished, it's for that reason that we think, oh, I better make sure to say that God only allows this, when the greatest evil, God is saying, I've done it. But brothers and sisters, just because we don't know, because we're not told what precisely the good is that Jesus is accomplishing, that God is accomplishing by any given evil in our lives, like we know what good he was accomplishing from the crucifixion, just because we don't know the reason for the good or the evil that we're in, the suffering that we're suffering, doesn't mean that good intention isn't there. And therefore, God does not need a defense attorney for his righteousness. The point is, God may be the ultimate cause of all that happens, even evil, and yet not incur the guilt that rightly belongs to the proximate and or efficient causes, because one, he is never the efficient cause of evil, and two, he always ordains evil for good. God does not will sin as sin, but for the good which he desires to bring from it. Listen to this paragraph from Jonathan Edwards. He says, it is consistent to say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that is sinful, and every circumstance of those actions, that he predetermines that they shall be in every respect as they afterwards are. That he determines that there shall be such actions, and just so sinful as they are. And yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sin, but decrees them as good. Edwards explains, by decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees that they shall be sinful for the sake of the good that he causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof. Whereas man decrees them, purposes them, for the sake of the evil that is in them. And what is that good for which God ordains evil? Ultimately, we know the answer is always for his glory. And I want you to see that. So turn to Romans 9 with me. You're in Acts, turn one book over to Romans chapter 9. It's here that Paul answers an objection that some of you may be raising in your own hearts. And that objection is, how can it be right for God to hold people accountable for the sins, the sinful actions that God himself has sovereignly and irresistibly decreed that they commit? Well, Paul has just made the most inescapably clear statement that God is sovereign in salvation in verse 18. Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's a machine gun on the table kind of verse. And so the objection naturally follows in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If nobody can resist his will, how could he hold them accountable? And to those who would reproach God for holding people accountable who don't have the ability to resist his decree, God answers by reminding mere mortals that they're above their pay grade. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That is the answer to those who hear this teaching and hear concerning the absolute sovereignty of God and immediately bring the accusation, but that's unjust. Who are you, creature of the dust, clay in the hands of the infinitely holy potter, to call God's righteousness into question? If that's what Scripture teaches, and it doesn't satisfy your sense of justice, you put your hand over your mouth and consider whether your sense of justice is derived more from your own mind than from Scripture, than from God's mind, from the one who is justice. That's the answer to the arrogant fool who thinks he's more just than God is. But to the submissive, inquiring worshiper, for whom the furthest thing from his mind is trying to find fault with God, it's the one who simply wants to know his God and worship him for how he's revealed himself, God gives another answer in Romans 9, 22 to 23, the next verses. Paul says, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory? God ordains sin and evil. He even ordains the eternal punishment of the wicked to make known to his elect the riches of his glory. That's just what the text says. And the explanation that Jonathan Edwards gives is difficult to improve upon. He writes this, and you can follow along on the screen. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionably effulgent or radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty his authority and dreadful greatness, justice, and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness instead of sin, before sin. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired. So, evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionably imperfect. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, even evil, in order that his glory might be ultimately displayed to the uttermost. And far from narcissism, God's pursuit of his own glory, Edward says, is in order to the highest happiness of the creature. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God, the fullness of our joy. Our everlasting happiness consists in knowing God as he is, and not as we have imagined him to be. But our knowledge of God would be imperfect if we didn't see the full expression of his attributes, his grace, and his mercy, and his forgiveness, and his justice, and his righteousness, and so on. And yet none of those attributes could be fully expressed if there was not sin to punish and to forgive, or sinners to whom to be gracious and merciful. And so God ordains evil to love people by displaying the fullness of the beauty of his manifold perfections to us. See, God is more glorious, not less glorious, because he ordains evil. And the more he magnifies his glory, the greater his love is to us. Surely, God cannot be charged with unrighteousness for doing that which amounts to the greatest benefit to those who are his and to know him and who delight to look into these things with the eyes of faith. And it's here that we rightly cry out on our faces with the Apostle Paul in the great doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who's first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And here I want to speak a word of pastoral practical application. It might appear at first blush that sacrificing God's absolute sovereignty is just a small price to pay for what we think of as defending his love and his holiness against the objections of the problem of evil. But no concessions regarding the sovereignty of God are necessary to withstand those objections. And the price to pay for making those concessions is not small. It bankrupts the entire Christian worldview. When we insist on softening our commitment to God's sovereignty in evil and suffering, we cut the legs out from under the solid, robust theology of God's absolute sovereignty that we depend on and that we cherish so much in those very times of suffering. To try to soften God's involvement with evil by reducing it to a mere permission rather than a definite ordinance is to weaken the spine-strengthening power and unshakable confidence that is supplied by one of our favorite verses in all the Bible, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We spare God the burden of his sovereignty and we lose our only hope. We must not seek to save God from the sovereignty which he claims for himself. And we can't do it without destroying the sweetest source of comfort and consolation in the midst of trials. In that great hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, we have that line from Fanny Crosby, Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. What brings heavenly peace and divinest comfort? It's the rock solid certainty that whate'er befall me, whatever happens, Jesus not alloweth all things well, not permitteth all things well, not doeth most things well, but doeth all things well. Calvin makes a heartwarming observation and captures this truth so well. He says, this I say is the believer's comfort, that his heavenly Father so embraces all things under his power, so governs them at will by his nod, so regulates them by his wisdom that nothing takes place save according to his appointment, that received into his favor and entrusted to the care of his angels, neither fire nor water nor sword can do him harm, except in so far as God their master is pleased to bring upon him. Give heed, and you will at once perceive that ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it the highest happiness. And the testimony of the great saints throughout the ages stands united. We quoted Spurgeon's famous line last week, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. And I also mentioned Adoniram Judson, the missionary to Myanmar, who, like many others of those early missionaries, endured immense trials for moving his entire family across the world to an underdeveloped country. And those trials included the deaths of his first and second wives and several of his children. And Judson, reflecting on his many afflictions, wrote this, if I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. It was the knowledge that these great evils that had come upon him and his family were ordered by divine sovereignty that strengthened him to endure them. And one more. In 1758, Jonathan Edwards had contracted pneumonia as a result of receiving a smallpox inoculation. And this would eventually claim his life when he was just 55 years old. And after his death, Jonathan's wife, Sarah, wrote the following to their daughter, Esther. She wrote, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had Jonathan so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am in love to be. God has covered us with a dark cloud. He struck us with his rod. The Lord has done it. We are all given to God, not to Satan and demons, not to the misery of our own free will. We are all given to God. And there I am in love to be. See, all that we've spoken about this morning, it's not mere philosophical speculation. It's not some theological thought experiment that tickles the fancy of our intellects. It is immensely practical. In the moments that we face the greatest evils in our lives, the only theology that can bring genuine comfort and peace is the theology that Scripture itself testifies to, that God sovereignly ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that he is not caught off guard by our suffering, that he is not bound by the supposed sovereignty of Satan, or still less by the phony sovereignty of man's free will, but that he has ordered every trial that we go through as a gift of his good providence so that he will glorify himself to us and in us. Let us not seek to rob God of his glory and so destroy our greatest joy. Let us humbly receive what God has revealed of himself in Scripture and not let our failures of understanding cause to recast God in our own image. And for those of you who may be here this morning and don't know Christ, I acknowledge that you have been thrown into the deep end of the theological pool here this morning. And if you're struggling with what I've presented here, understand that these truths only make sense when they are viewed with the eyes of saving faith in Christ. The greatest response to the problem of evil is the cross of Christ himself. Some of you who are outside of Christ might be here thinking, if God is so powerful and he's so good, why doesn't he just eradicate evil? Because, my friend, he would have to eradicate you. Because you are sinful, like the rest of us. Because you've broken the law of a holy God and you thereby incur the just judgment of that God. And yet God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to earth. And he is fully God and he is fully man. He is human, just like you and me, as a nature like yours and mine. And he never committed evil. Not in thought, word, or deed. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God that you and I were required to live and failed to live. And yet the Father has sent this perfectly righteous Son to the cross, where he took all of the evil, of all the sins, of all the people who would ever believe in Jesus, and laid that evil on the shoulders of his innocent Son, pouring out the fullness of his wrath against evil on Jesus. Christ willingly bore the punishment for your life of evil so that you could be forgiven and credited with his perfect life of righteousness. And Jesus was buried in the tomb, and he rose from the grave on that third day, and he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God. And one day soon, he will return to earth and he will punish all evil. He will destroy all injustice wherever it's found. And he will rule this world as the king of this world in perfect righteousness. That is the solution to the problem of evil. That God has borne your evil in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls you to turn from your sins and to put all your hope for acceptance with God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do that this morning, and evil will be conquered in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are at the base of the mountain of your majesty. The vast ocean of your deep mind is limitless. And yet, how exquisitely you have condescended to reveal your mind to those to whom you have given the mind of Christ by the Spirit. We thank you for your word, this treasure chest of truth, which we can mine and mine and mine again and still yield greater gems and more precious jewels every time. We feel so small as we consider these truths, so unwise, so foolish to think that our minds could ever comprehend the divine. And yet we trust humbly in the revelation that you have given to us and say no more and no less than what it says to us. I pray that you would conquer objections in the minds and hearts of those who struggle with this doctrine, that you would open the light of the scriptures up to shine upon their heart and their mind, that they be convicted of it, not because of my presentation, but because it is the word of God. And I pray that if there are those who still yet are ruled by evil in the kingdom of evil, that they would this very moment be conquered by the will of God and transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son through his conquering of all evil on the cross. Save your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.